2 Kings chapter 14, verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. We have been going through the kings, and we've reached where we are this evening. Last week we were in chapter 13 and we noticed the astounding grace of God. And to some extent that theme is continued in this chapter. We have here in this chapter primarily the reigns of two kings. Amaziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. Now, Amaziah, we are told here at the beginning, had a good reign. Verse 3, for instance, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. With that information before us, it is generally true that he had a good reign, although as we will see, there were faults in it. And we will be bearing reference to 2 Kings chapter 25, which also mentions the reign of Amaziah. And as I said, there was another king mentioned, the king of Israel at this time, and it's Jeroboam the second, to distinguish him from the first king of Israel, that was Jeroboam. Now the second king here, Jeroboam the second of Israel, he reigned for 41 years, and I do believe that was the longest king that ever reigned in Israel. But in keeping with all the kings of Israel, it was not a good reign. It was an evil reign. And this is what you can firmly put in your memories, because we know that the books of Kings can be difficult for us, especially when the kingdoms divide and there's different kings in Judah and in Samaria. And sometimes these kings have the same names and sometimes they have different names, two names. And it's quite difficult for us to follow. But this is one thing that you will be able to remember without any difficulty. All the kings of Israel were bad kings. Well, several of the kings of Judah were bad, but most of them were relatively good. And that's the title I want to give to our sermon tonight, Good and Bad Kings. Because before us here we have what the Bible describes in general terms as a good reign and one that had a bad reign. So Amaziah, the king of Judah, he reigned for 29 years and his reign is written down here for us from verses 1 to 20. And there are at least three good things that the writer makes note of concerning this king Amaziah. He was good in the temple, the verses that I read from verse 3 to 4, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But his heart was not perfect, and whatever reformation he undertook, it was not thorough. The high places were still left intact, and he should have dispense with these high places. Now, exactly what the high places did and what happened there, we cannot be certain. But it's obvious it was something that was displeasing to the Lord his God. And although he is credited here with having a good reign, this is a blot upon his reign because he wasn't thorough. And as 2 Chronicles will tell us, that chapter that I refer to, chapter 25, his heart was not perfect. His heart was not perfect. In other words, it was somewhat half-hearted. It was somewhat lukewarm. And friends, there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson for every single one of us. We are to be wholehearted in the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to consider the great undertaking that He undertook in order to redeem us, in order to pay the price of our sins, in order that we might escape the thraldom of sin, the thraldom that dominates almost every other person that we see round about us. They are engrossed in sin. They are captivated by sin. And they are under the stranglehold and the thraldom of sin, so that everything they do is sinful. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and by His life and by His death and by His resurrection, He has redeemed His people. He has broken the power that sin once had over His people. How dare we be half-hearted in the service of this great Master? How dare we be lukewarm? Well, this is what it was like for Him. He didn't go the full way. He didn't dispense with the high places to such an extent that the worship of God was tampered with. Good as it was not good enough. Friends, the Lord wants all of us. He wants all of our hearts. He wants every aspect of it. He does not want lukewarmness. He doesn't want double-mindedness. Not to be half-hearted. Whatever we be in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be wholehearted. Amaziah was good to a certain extent in the temple and the worship of God. He was also good in the court of justice. In verse 5, and it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew the servants which had slain the king his father. His father was the victim of a conspiracy, and his servants slew him. Well, Amaziah was wise. And once he was installed as king, he let things settle for a certain period of time until his kingship was established, until he was firmly in the throne and in control of things. Then he executed justice, and he brought the perpetrators to court and slew them as he should, for they had committed a terrible crime. It was treason. They had murdered a king. And maybe some of Amaziah's advisors had said to Amaziah, you should not only kill those who killed or slew your father, but you should also slay their sons as well, unless they rise up against you. But Amaziah took the law of God, and he looked at the law of God, and he consulted the law of God, and the law of God said this should not happen. The children should not be punished for the fathers. And the father should not be punished for the children. And therefore he placed the law of God above the advice and the counsel of men. And you can see there's a wonderful application for all of us, friends. The word of God is clear. This is our standard. We're not to listen to the word of man when it is in contradiction with the word of God. We have the infallible Word of God come down from heaven to us. God has in some sense condescended to us. He has spoken to us in words and in language and in a manner that we can understand. He has laid these things before us in order that we might obey. And what, friends, is a gospel but a command? Yes, many will tell us that the gospel indeed is an invitation. And of course the gospel is an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, the Lord Jesus Christ does say. And he says this to all. He says it to you tonight. It's a wonderful invitation. Come, every single one of you, come. Come. But you know, friends, the gospel's more, if we might say, than simply an invitation. Oh, it's a very pleasant invitation. It comes with a divine authority. It comes from the glorious mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He says unto us, come. But friends, the gospel is also a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And therefore it is in some sense a double-edged thing. It is both a wonderful invitation, but it is also a command from heaven. And what are we going to listen to? We must listen to the word of God. Tonight, friends, the gospel. Tonight, the gospel is commanded upon you. You are to come to the Lord Jesus. You are to cast aside all opposition. You are not to listen to your own thoughts. You are not to listen to the thoughts of others. You are not to listen to the thoughts of the devil, who will say to you, you are too young. You are too young, he will say. You have all your life ahead of you. Why are you going to bother with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you going to bother taking up the cross and following Christ? Is it not better to have a bit of life, to experience a bit of life, and then maybe when you get a bit older, maybe then it will be time to consider the claims of Christ? We must cast aside all of these things. Many will be in hell tonight because of procrastination, because of delaying, because they have listened to the voice of others and they have listened to the voice of the devil, who is a wonderful friend. He's a wonderful person who attends the house of God. Do you know that? The parable of the sower tells us, when the gospel is proclaimed, the devil is there and he takes the seed out of the heart. That's what he's doing tonight. He's in here. God is speaking to us through the scriptures. His word is bearing down upon us. That command of God comes with authority tonight because it's God's word. It's God's command. He tells us to believe upon his Son. He tells us this is the only way of salvation. He tells us and he displays to us and shows us the immense cost of our salvation, that it took the Son of God to humble himself and come to this world and suffer and die and to do what no other individual could possibly do, to satisfy the justice of God, to bear upon his own precious body the wrath of God, in order that we would have a gospel to proclaim. Amaziah, not perfect by any manner of means, but he put God's word first. Dispense with his advisors, and acted correctly in the court of justice. He showed his good reign too also, thirdly, in the battlefield. He slew of Edom in verse 7, for instance. He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war. We have been going through the kings, as I said, and it's very difficult for us to remember all the things that happened. But back in Joram's time, in chapter 8, verse 22, we are told that Edom revolted against Judah. Well, here was Amaziah about to put things right. Edom revolted, and for long they had got off with it. For long the kings of Judah had done nothing about it. But Amaziah, during a good period in his reign, decided that it was time to do something about this. And he secured a notable victory. He recovered land for Judah that belonged to them and put the Edomites under tribute again. But you know, this is when his reign begins to go somewhat downhill. This is when he begins to commit idolatry. And we're relying again on what we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, because it tells us when he came back to Judah after that victory, he began to worship the gods of Edom. And can you believe it? After securing a notable victory, having in some sense defeated the gods of Edom, he begins to worship the gods of Edom. And his subjects rightly tell him, "What's going on? You have defeated Edom and their gods, and now you are worshiping the gods of Edom that couldn't save them." And we're told again in that chapter that the Lord sent an unnamed prophet. And Amaziah would not hear. He continued in his idolatry. And this is what led to the fight between the two kings. Amaziah was full of pride following his victory. And he decided he wanted a confrontation with the king of Israel, Joash. That was his side of how it worked out. He wanted a confrontation, but the Lord was behind it, because the Lord was going to bring him down, because the Lord was displeased with his idolatry, to think that he would worship and serve the gods of Edom. And the Lord was going to punish him. And this again reminds us all that God will not tolerate idolatry. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's what he says to his people when he brought them out of Egypt. And that's what he says to his people when he brings them out of the snare and the entrapment of sin. "Thou shalt have no other gods." You cannot worship God and another god. God will not put up with competition. He will have all of us or none of us. Well, they had a fight. Although Joash, the king of Israel, tried to deter him, yet Amaziah would not listen. It was of the Lord to humble him. And we're reminded of that proverb, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And we could apply this to what we see in marches going up and down the country at this time, when we have pride marches here and pride marches there, where they are gloating in their sin. And we rightly conclude, friends, that one day they will be brought low. They must be. It must happen. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But I don't think I have any people that partake in that kind of pride event before me tonight. But what's true for them is also true for us. And we must be very careful, because we're so inclined, all of us by nature, to be proud. But God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. And friends, if we are inclined to be proud, the Lord indeed will not bless us, and he will truly humble us. That's why we're told not to think too highly of ourselves, but to consider others better than ourselves. Why are we asked to do this? Because we're so inclined to think so much of ourselves. And this was the problem here with the king of Judah, Amaziah. "I've defeated Edom. I'm now going to go and meet face to face with Joash, king of Israel. I'm going to defeat him, and maybe I might bring about a reunion." And he should have stayed well back. We know the outcome. He came off worse. He was humiliated. He was brought back to Jerusalem. The part of the wall was taken down. And Joash went in and removed treasures, golden treasures from the temple and from the king's house, and took away captives back to Samaria. And ever since that time, there was a black mark upon the kingship of Amaziah. And his subjects turned against him because they saw the foolishness of his action. And pride indeed is foolishness. And as we think again of that glorious and wonderful and full and free gospel invitation that's given to us all, it's maybe that pride is keeping us back. It's maybe pride that is stopping us from embracing Christ and having him as our Lord and Savior. It could well be, friends, it's pride. That dreadful sin. That art sin that thinks too highly of oneself. Well, friends, it is true. It is immensely true. It is certainly true that when you become a Christian, indeed you are humbled. It is a humbling thing to put your faith and your hope and your trust upon one that was crucified on a cross. The intellectual world will turn their back upon you. And so will the religious world. They will turn their backs upon you. Even the professing Christian church will turn their backs upon you when you put your faith and hope and trust upon Jesus Christ. It truly is humbling when you admit, when you call upon Christ, that you cannot save yourself. You are admitting you're a sinner. You're admitting that the verdict of God is correct. That God's word has found you out. That you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and that you must rely upon another. And if he will not save you, then you will perish. These things are humbling. This is the offense of the cross. It truly is offensive. It is offensive to natural man who's so full of pride, who thinks that he can contribute something towards his salvation when the Bible says no. The Lord must save and the Lord alone. Don't let our pride condemn us. Don't let your pride take you to the bottomless pit. Oh, friends, crucify your pride. Cast your pride behind you. Because one day your pride will never save you. Pride goeth before destruction. This is what he found. He should have followed another proverb. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, which says, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." He was one who meddled in something he should not have done. And as we think of the gospel, if we think of that wonderful, glorious redemption and salvation that has been purchased at an immense cost by the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not meddle in anything else. Let us not in any sense involve ourselves in extraneous items, things that matter little. We must be saved. This is what is important above all things. Don't you realize? Don't you know? Has it not been impressed upon you? You have a never-dying eternal soul. You possess something that is of priceless value. You cannot put a price upon it. Are you going to meddle in other things? And are you going to cast away the thing that's above all? Pride. Terrible thing. Oh, may the Lord give us grace that we would crucify our pride. That he would break our rebellion, that truly we would be awakened. It's quite amazing what happened here, because as I said in my introduction, Joash or Jehoash, the king of Israel at this time, was not a good king. He was not a good king. None of them were. None of the kings of Israel were good. The Bible does not say they were good at all. Yet, this king here, the king of Judah, he was. He was recorded as being a relatively good king. Amaziah was good. Jehoash was not. Yet, under the Lord, Jehoash triumphs over Amaziah. Why is this? The only reason we can think is, if we cast our minds back to last week, we know that the king of Israel, in some sense, entertained Elisha. Oh, he didn't fully obey Elisha as we would have liked, and as Elisha would have liked. That's true. But he did go and see the aged Elisha, and he did weep over his deathbed, and he did listen to the prophet to some extent. And because he listened to the prophet, he secured some notable victories over Syria. So he had some respect to the prophet of the Lord. And when you have respect to the prophet of the Lord, you're having respect to the word of the Lord. And when you have respect to the word of the Lord takes notice of that. By contrast, again, we're leaning upon what we would read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Amaziah did not respect the prophet. The prophet came to him and told him about his idolatry following his victory with Edom. The prophet put his life on the line and rebuked the king. And the king told him to stop. Who made you my counselor? I don't want to listen to this. He had no respect for the prophet of the Lord. And when you have no respect for the prophet of the Lord, you have no respect for the word of God. And if you have no respect for the word of God, you can expect the wrath of God and the displeasure of God. And this is what he encountered when he was taken to task and he was humiliated before the king of Israel. And as a result, his citizens turned against him and they conspired against him and they slew him. Just like his father, although he fled to Lachish, yet his people went after him. And they ended his life. And after this, his 16-year-old son, Azariah, or as he's known also as Uzziah, reigned. And we find that in verses 21 and 22. So there we have the reign of the king of Judah. But we want to notice finally the reign of Jeroboam. He becomes king and he reigns over Israel. And we find this in verses 23 to 29. And he has a long reign, a 41-year reign. He was not a good king, but he enjoys success. This is what our text tells us. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Times were difficult during his reign, but the Lord was gracious to them. The Lord sent a prophet, Jonah. And Jonah instructed the king regarding going to war and recovering property that had been taken from them. In verse 25, the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. It does seem that following the death of Elisha, that God raised up another prophet, Jonah. And he was one who had the ear of the king of Israel, King Jeroboam. And he told Jeroboam, this is what you are to do. He brought the word of God to Jeroboam, even this evil king. And the evil king had respect unto the prophet. And because he went out and fought, he was successful. The Lord blessed them. And during his reign, the things were somewhat transformed. They had wonderful military success, and they also knew financial success, because the Lord was gracious and the Lord was merciful unto them. Now, this may seem strange to us. Here was a king who did not have a good reign, who was not credited in the word of God with serving the Lord. Yet, God was merciful unto him, and he obeyed, to some extent, the word of the Lord and knew the blessing of the Lord. And although Israel had experienced difficult times, there's not a single word of repentance during his reign. There's not a single word of repentance here. There's not a single word of the people crying out to the Lord. There's not a single word of prayer. Except our text does tell us that the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. No one to help them. Things were difficult. Yet the Lord was gracious. Sent the prophet. The king acted upon the prophet's word. Land was recovered. Somewhat the economy prospered. Because the Lord was gracious. He saw their affliction. And there was a wonderful transformation. We may well ask ourselves, why did this happen? Why? Simply because the Lord is gracious. The Lord does wonderful things. And although Israel indeed would go into obliteration, although they would be taken into captivity, that was years down the line, but the Lord was still gracious unto them. And although they exercised no repentance, and although they did not seem to call upon the name of the Lord, yet the Lord saw their affliction and chose to work sovereignly that they might know the grace of God, that they might know this great God that they have to deal with. And friends, it's true of us today. It's true of us. It's true of mankind. God has worked wonders in grace. The Lord has taken the initiative in providing salvation, full and free salvation at immense cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious plan of redemption executed perfectly in and through Christ. Mankind has not cried out to the Lord. Mankind loves to live in sin. Mankind loves to be at enmity with God. Mankind in no sense is seeking the God of heaven. Yet the Lord took the initiative, as he has taken the initiative with every single one of us this evening. He has brought the gospel to bear upon us. He is bringing these things to our attention because he sees our affliction. The Lord sees our ultimate end. And what an end it is without Christ. What an end awaits those who die in their sins. You know, today when we see famous people or almost anybody who dies at all, if it's newsworthy, what do we see? Rest in peace, rest in peace. There's no peace for those who are not in Christ. There's no peace in eternity for those who die unrepentant, impenitent. Oh, to die in Christ, friends, this is what we long for. This is our great hope. And if we don't know this, it doesn't matter what they write beside our gravestones. It doesn't matter what the preacher might say. It doesn't matter what the media might report. It doesn't matter all the good words that people will say. There'll be no peace in eternity unless we have peace with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and the Lord saw the affliction of mankind, and the Lord acted wonderfully, and the Lord indeed displayed all of His attributes, where they were all satisfied in the wonderful, glorious plan of redemption, in the salvation that He has single-handedly wrought in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And are you going to despise that gift? That's what seems to happen here to Israel, to the king of Israel, to Jeroboam, who knew success, who knew prosperity, who could see a wonderful transformation in his kingdom because of the grace of God that saw the affliction of Israel. But it was all short term. It did not last. There was no repentance. There was no forsaking their ways. They did not give up the worship of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They still went north to Dan and south to Bethel, and they worshipped at the calves. What about us tonight then, friends? What about us? We see here something again of the grace of God. Oh, let us not despise it. Let us not think little of it. Because God's grace is not infinite. God's patience is not infinite. It's not. We must come today. Today is the day of salvation. I will not always strive with man. And God has been striving with you. His Spirit has spoken to you. I will not always strive. Come then. Come and behold Christ. Come and know peace with God and the peace of God. Come and know these glorious blessings. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.